Some of you maybe have a subscription to a monthly magazine that Ligonier Ministries puts out called Table Talk. And I get these Table Talk magazines, and I was very pleasantly surprised to see that the April edition, it had a beautiful picture on the front. It was a painting, and it had an altar with a lamb slain on the altar. And the blood was pouring out, and that represented Christ, of course. And the Table Talk edition is about the atonement of Christ, about the work of Christ, his accomplishment of the work of redemption. And then I was even more pleasantly surprised to find that in there, in the recommended reading, it had our book, which we're using as a guide, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And it pointed to this as a helpful resource. And I hope it is a helpful resource as we pick up this important subject. And we're focusing first, and we may at a later date get to the second part of this book, but we're focusing first on the accomplishment of redemption. Christ's accomplishment of redemption. And last time I began by saying that if somebody had asked me when I was a new believer, when I first professed faith in Christ, what is the gospel? How would you summarize it? I probably would have answered in one of two ways. I would have either quoted to them John 3:16, the first thing I was taught to memorize, or I would have said something along the lines of Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Which, of course, is a very biblical statement. Paul basically says that in 1 Corinthians 15:3 when he summarizes the gospel. So these answers are biblical, and so they're excellent answers to that question of what is the gospel? How would you summarize it? However, if somebody had pressed me, as I said, for more, and said, what do you mean by Jesus died on the cross for your sins? What does that word for entail? Then I probably wouldn't have had an answer for them. So as we begin to consider this vital doctrine of the accomplishment of redemption, we are talking about the atonement of Christ and Jesus dying on the cross for sinners, for his people. And this, of course, is at the very heart of our faith. And what I want to do is pick up the subject that we started last time, which is on the necessity of the atonement. And I recognize that these are difficult things to talk through, but they are at the heart of our faith. And it's worth every effort to understand what the Bible teaches about the atonement. So we turn again to the necessity of the atonement, and let's briefly review the ground that we covered. Now, we began by defining a few terms, and atonement being the first one of those. And I'm thankful this morning that I have a marker that works better. I had several people give me markers, so it was recognized as a problem. Atonement, you can even see just by looking at it, this idea of one-ment, a word that used to be used and it's not used anymore. It may help you to think of at-one-ment when you hear the word atonement. So what's the basic meaning then of this word atonement? Reconciliation. Yeah, instead of. So there's this idea of substitution, of course. So reconciliation, being made at one, is the idea of atonement. And when we're talking about this in theology, it's sinners being made at one with a holy God. In other words, sinners being reconciled to God. Sinners who are not at harmony with God because of their sin and because of his holiness being brought into harmony with God, the atonement. Now, the second word, of course, is redemption. Redemption. And we considered how the idea of redemption is very closely connected with purchase. It's not simply a synonym for our salvation, but the idea of purchase is in here. And what more specifically can we say besides purchase? Bought with the blood of Christ. Ransom. Exactly, ransom. Ransom is included in this idea of redemption. And ransom is the payment of a price to set free, to release from bondage. So there's some sort of bondage that Christ sets sinners free from in accomplishing redemption. He pays the ransom price. Now, what is that bondage? The sin. So the guilt of sin, the power of sin. What else can we say? Brendan? Satan? You could say that.
The curse.
The curse? About the bondage of the law. The Bible specifically says that, that Jesus redeemed us from the bondage to the curse of the law. So there's this bondage that Jesus sets us free from, and that's important to remember. But thirdly, we're speaking here of redemption accomplished. An accomplishment has the idea of completing, as we can even almost see that word there in the word accomplishment. So we're speaking of the completion of the work that Jesus was given by the Father. The redemptive work that God the Father gave to God the Son, we're speaking of that being finished, just as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The work which the Father had given to him, he completed in laying down his life, giving his life as a ransom for many. So now we considered after that. So those are some of our terms. Any questions on these terms? We considered then the source or the cause of redemption. And does anybody remember what the source or the cause of the atonement or of the accomplishment of redemption is? Sovereign grace, certainly.
The love of God.
The love of God is what we considered, which cannot be separated from sovereign grace. But what did we say about this love of God? We defined it a little bit. What were some of the things that we said? It's free. And, Daryl, I'll write this, sovereign. It's free and sovereign. What else about the love of God?
Necessary?
In what sense?
I've got it in my notes. I don't quite recall.
Well, the love of God is necessary and in the sense that God is love. So it is an essential part of who he is. So we could say it's necessary. Absolutely. What did we focus on? And in particular, as we begin to think about the necessity of the atonement. God's love is free, it's sovereign, it's not forced,
it's unearned.
This is a word, I'll write what he says, distinguishing. What does he mean by that? Set apart. It's an electing love. God chooses freely and sovereignly whom he's going to set his love on. It's an electing love, this redeeming love. Now, the reason we spent time on this, and remember the verse we looked at was John 3:16. The reason we spent time on this was to answer the question, first of all, was the atonement absolutely necessary? In a sense, no. In a sense, no. In the sense that God did not have to set his free and sovereign love upon anyone, and therefore God did not have to save anyone, we have to say that the atonement, in that sense, was not necessary. Does that make sense? So, in a sense, our answer is no. The atonement is not necessary because it was not necessary for God to save anybody. Now, think about the flood, the great flood. God's judgment upon the great wickedness of mankind. And remember those words that the Lord spoke in Genesis 6:5, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God was even grieved. He was sad that he made man. And yet, we read about a man named Noah. And we read that Noah was a just man, and he was perfect in his generations in verse 9. But even Noah's integrity was not good enough to save him. Even Noah's integrity wasn't good enough. Because we read that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of God in verse 8. God didn't have to save Noah. God could have wiped out Noah and his family with everybody else, and it would have been perfectly just for him to do so. And it's the same way with us, with all humanity, that it would be perfectly just for God to punish our sin with eternal death. But God is rich in mercy, and it pleased God to make a way of salvation. And having made a way of salvation, that way of salvation was through a Redeemer. So he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we get to our question of the necessity then. God did freely and sovereignly, according to his good pleasure, choose to save man. Did it have to be by way of the cross? That's our question. God did choose to save. He didn't have to. But since he did, now the question is, did it have to be by the cross? Did it have to involve the incarnation, that God became a man? And did it have to involve Christ becoming obedient to the point of death? That's our question of the necessity of the atonement. And we looked at two main views. And let me very briefly point to those. Does anybody remember what those views were of the necessity of the atonement?
Hypothetical and relative.
Hypothetical.
So there. Consequent.
Yes, hypothetical. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but hypothetical. Tighten my board. Hypothetical or relative necessity. What does this mean? What are we talking about when we say hypothetical necessity of the atonement?
It's all in thought.
What's that?
It's all in theory?
In thought? The idea is basically this, that God could have saved some other way. Basically, God is omnipotent. So just as he said, let there be, and there was, couldn't he, by his divine fiat, couldn't he just say, let man be redeemed, let man be saved? So hypothetical necessity says God could have saved some other way, but he chose not to, and therefore it's necessary that it be the way that he chose, which is the way of the cross. Does that make sense? He could have saved some other way, but he chose not to, so therefore it is necessary. Hypothetically. But I'm going to argue, although that seems right on the surface, that the Bible points to absolute necessity. And we threw that word in there before that, consequent absolute necessity, which is a mouthful, but here's what it means. Consequent to what? What does consequent point back to? When we think of consequences, we're talking about something that follows along as a result of something. So, a consequent. Consequent absolute necessity. Following along after what?
The electing love of God.
The electing love of God. So, it is absolutely necessary following God's choice, his divine pleasure to save men. So you see the distinction there. And that points back to us saying it at first, it was not necessary for God to save anyone. But since it pleased him to do so, it is absolutely necessary. Consequently, that the atonement be the way of salvation. So that's really where we left off. And I read at the end of that lesson a verse in John 3, which points to this. If we look to the scriptures and take all the scriptural evidence, I believe it points strongly in favor of the absolute necessity of the atonement. And that's suggested in John 3, 14 to 15, which we read last time as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's Numbers 21. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a reference to the cross. He must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this strongly suggests that the only way that lost sinners could be saved from hell was by the sacrifice of the Son of God. But there are other passages that strongly suggest, though I will say they do not prove, that the sacrifice of the Son of God was absolutely necessary to save sinners. Jesus himself spoke of his sufferings as necessary. Luke 24, verse 46, he said it was necessary. In Hebrews 2, we read that it was fitting for Christ to suffer, and that he had to become a man in order to save his people from their sins. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Just like John 3, this strongly suggests the absolute necessity of the atonement. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9 says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then the key verse, verse 10, for it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was proper for him, that's God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through sufferings. So it was fitting for God. It was divinely appropriate. But then look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Speaks of necessity, obligation. He had to be made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation. So you see here, it's suggesting something that was divinely fitting, and that is the suffering of Christ. And also that Jesus had to be like us. He had to become a man. The Son of God had to become man if propitiation was going to be made. What is propitiation, by the way? Yeah, there's an idea of satisfaction. To propitiate is to appease or to satisfy. And when Jesus made propitiation for sins, he satisfied God's wrath against sin by his sacrifice. So we could look at other verses, but there are texts in Scripture like this and like John 3, which strongly suggest, though they don't prove, the absolute necessity of the atonement. But in the time remaining that we have, I want to very briefly point to three different things, three scriptural considerations, as Murray puts it, that strongly suggest the absolute necessity of the atonement as the biblical view. If you would like to think of it as a cord of three strands, and I don't think it's easily broken, these three strands. Like a braided cord, we need to consider these together. We need to consider these three things together. And there are other important considerations. Murray mentions other ones, and I would encourage you to read that. But I'm going to bring out what I think are the strongest considerations in the Bible that point to this being the biblical view. So let's consider those three things. The first is the gravity of sin. The gravity, or we might say the weight, of sin. The letter to the Hebrews emphasizes that Christ is a better high priest. That's a key word throughout the book of Hebrews. He's a better high priest than all the high priests that came before him, even Aaron. He offered a better sacrifice than every sacrifice ever offered. Christ is the perfect and the final high priest is the message of Hebrews. And he offered the perfect and the final sacrifice to put away sin. And that sacrifice, of course, was the sacrifice of himself, as we read about in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and 10, if you want to turn there, Hebrews 9. These chapters, for example, clearly teach this. What we see here is that the Levitical sacrifices were ultimately not effective. Those that were put into place by God in the Old Testament, these were ultimately not effective. Under the Old Covenant, the high priest would enter the most holy place in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. Now, this Day of Atonement has been called the most solemn occasion of the whole year for the people of Israel. And on this most solemn occasion, the high priest would offer sacrifices. Not only for the people, but it's important to know that it was also for himself that he offered these sacrifices because he had sins that needed to be atoned for. And then he would do it again the next year, and he would do it again the next year and the next. It had to be repeated again and again and again because it was not a final sacrifice. It was not a perfect and ultimately effective sacrifice. Clearly, none of these sacrifices offered would do. In a word, we might say, as the author of Hebrews does, that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Hebrews 10, 4. What was needed was a far better sacrifice. A far better sacrifice was needed to take away sins. And so let's read about this in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. We read that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, Murray says this. He says that such finality, perfection, and efficacy or effectiveness are necessitated by the gravity of sin. So such a sacrifice is necessitated by the weight of sin, the seriousness of sin. And sin must be effectively removed, he says, if salvation is to be realized. So quickly, let's think of those three terms. Finality. We read in verse 12 that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all. Finality. Perfection. He offered himself without spot, without blemish to God, verse 14. Efficacy. He obtained eternal redemption, verse 12. And his blood is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, verse 14. That could not be said of the sacrifices offered under the old covenant. So the point is, if sin were a light thing, why such a sacrifice that is so final and perfect and effective? You see the logic of this? If sin is a light thing, why would it require such a sacrifice? Now, lately, I've come across a reference to a book a few times, once in Murray, a book that I've not read, but it's a book by a man, Anselm of Canterbury, who lived a while ago. He was a Benedictine monk. He was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1093 to 1109. And he wrote a little book. The English title of it is Why the God-Man, or Why Did God Become Man? And he's asking this question of the necessity. Why was it necessary for God to become man and to lay his life down? He asks, for what necessity and for what reason did God, since he is omnipotent, take upon himself the humiliation and weakness of human nature in order to its restoration? Another book that I read this in is a book by Derek Thomas, and it's actually a brief exposition of Romans 8, how the gospel brings us all the way home. It's excellent. But he says this about that book. He says, when Bozo, a dim-witted character in Anselm's work, failed to understand why redemption required such an extravagant act, he was told, you have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. You have not yet considered what a heavy weight sin is. Sin, being what it is, could not be taken away except by such an act, by such a sacrifice offered by such a person. Now let's read further in Hebrews 9 and note the language of necessity. Look at verse 22. It says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission or there's no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was necessary that they be purified with better sacrifices. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So notice there the necessity, the language of necessity. Murray says, due to the gravity of sin, there is stated to be a necessity in verse 23 that can be met by nothing less than the blood of Jesus. And again, in case we miss that, he says this, that the sum of the matter is that a necessity for the blood shedding of Christ unto the remission or the forgiveness of sins is here put before us, and it's a necessity without reservation or qualification. So the question is, does this point to the hypothetical or the absolute necessity of the atonement? And I will leave that to you to wrestle with it. But that's our first chord. Our first strand in our cord, the gravity of sin. But the second, I struggle to know what to call this, but I'm going to say the requirements of salvation. S-A-L-V, that's salvation. The requirements of salvation are the second strand, forms the second strand. You all know before the birth of Christ, the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he told him that Mary would give birth to a son. And he said that he should name that son Jesus. And he explained why. He said, "For he shall save his people from their sins." It's Matthew 1:21. The name Jesus, Yahweh or Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. So he shall save his people from their sins. Our salvation requires that our sins be dealt with. We've all sinned, as Paul puts it, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And our sin has left us guilty in God's sight, but more than guilty, it's left us condemned and condemned to death. We need to be saved from our sins. We need to be forgiven to have our guilt removed. That's clear in the Bible. We all know that. But it's not all that the Bible says about our need, about the requirements of our salvation. We not only need to have our sins forgiven. Man's basic problem is that he's not right with God. It's a religious problem. He is not right with God. He's all wrong with God because of his sin. So if anybody is to be saved, they need to be made right with God. They need to be reconciled to God. So we need not only forgiveness, but we need to be righteous in the sight of God. We need to be right or just in the sight of God. We need more than a clean slate, you could say. Sins forgiven, a wonderful truth, and it's so central to the truth of our salvation, that we have our sins forgiven in Christ, a clean slate. But a clean slate is not enough before God. We still need to be accepted in his sight as righteous. We need a positive righteousness before God if we're going to stand before him, if we're going to be right in the sight of a holy God. So we might say, while we do need to be cleaned, we also need to be clothed. We need to be clean and clothed. And we find a beautiful illustration of this in the Old Testament. Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. And many of you probably know exactly what this is. We need to be cleaned, to be forgiven, but also clothed. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me, this is verse 1, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Satan here means accuser, the adversary, standing to oppose him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I have removed your iniquity. I have forgiven your sins. I have cleansed you. You have a clean slate." But that's not all. He says, "I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Beautiful picture of what we need, of the requirements of salvation. We need to be cleansed, but we also need new clothes. We need this rich robe. In the language of Isaiah, the prophet, We need to be clothed by God with the garments of salvation and covered with the robe of righteousness. Now, the question then is, what righteousness will be adequate for those needs, for our situation? What righteousness will be adequate to our situation? That's the question Murray asks. And the fact is, you cannot clothe yourself with an adequate righteousness. You cannot meet this requirement of your salvation to have a righteousness that's acceptable in the sight of God. Murray says that the only righteousness conceivable that will meet the requirements of our salvation as sinners and meet the requirements of a full and irrevocable justification is the righteousness of Christ. So do you see how this is relevant to our question? We need a righteousness outside of us, a perfect righteousness. For sinners to be saved, it's absolutely necessary that the guilt of their sin be taken away and that a righteous verdict be secured for them. So what we need in order to be saved is to hear from God, not only not guilty, that the guilt of our sin has been taken care of, but we need to hear the verdict, righteous, righteous in my sight. We need to be declared righteous in the sight of God. That's what justification basically means, declared righteous in God's sight. But it's not because of our righteousness. Not on the basis of our righteousness, but the basis of Christ. As God looks upon the believer, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees his son's righteousness, his son in whom he is well pleased. So how else could sinners be made right with God? There had to be one who would come and live perfectly and perfectly obey the law and become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, if there was going to be one righteous who could then cover us with his righteousness. So the requirements of salvation seem to make the atonement absolutely necessary. The requirements of forgiveness, but also acceptance in the sight of God, seem to require the absolute necessity. The justification of sinners, says Murray, without the God righteousness of the Redeemer is unthinkable. We can hardly escape the relevance of Paul's words. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Galatians 3:21. What Paul is insisting upon is that if justification could have been secured by any other method than that of faith in Christ, by that method it would have been. Now tonight, Lord willing, we will consider a text that really summarizes what I'm trying to say. I struggled to put this together, but really this text says it. Pastor Jim will be preaching from 2 Corinthians 5, and let me read to you 20 and 21. We read, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I believe the absolute necessity of the atonement is clear in considering the requirements of salvation. But there's a third strand that I want to consider, and this is perhaps the strongest of the three strands and maybe could even stand alone. I had more than one person who approached me last week and mentioned this to me. But this is the character of God. The character of God. Now, of course, there's the simple fact of what we might call the veracity of God. He is a God of truth. He cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And then Romans 3:4, Paul says, or is it 9:4? I think it's 3:4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, God decreed that death would be the penalty for disobedience. We find this in the garden. He says, you may freely eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God decreed that death would be the penalty for disobedience. And the same is expressed in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. So one author concludes this from that, that the veracity of God demanded that the penalty should be executed, and if sinners were to be saved, should be executed in the life of a substitute. So you see how just the simple veracity of God, he says that disobedience, the consequence for that is death. Well, if God is true, then the consequence of our disobedience, that requires death. And we have a substitute, and we praise God for that. But I want us to focus on another aspect of God's character as we close here, and it's his justice, the justice of God. God is holy, we say, and that means that he is passionately opposed to sin. We also say that he's righteous, so he must penalize sin. He can't overlook it. He's merciful, but he will by no means clear the guilty, as we read in Exodus 34, verse 7. So in a word, Murray says, sin must be met with divine judgment. It must be met with divine judgment. We can speak of an inflexible justice of God. When I was in college, I might have shared this with you all. I don't remember. I had it in my testimony because it was an important part of my testimony. When I was in college, I had a roommate. I've told you about him before, even last time. He's the one that had the quote, four things God cannot do, written in our room. And this roommate, we were in a fraternity, and the reason that's important is because we had every semester pledges who wanted to join the fraternity. And we would have sometimes up to 60 of them. And they were required to interview every single member in the house. There was at least 80 of us who lived in the fraternity house. And David, my friend, was very zealous to share the gospel. And he gained this reputation for being the guy that took over an hour for his interview and would get to know people and would share the gospel with these pledges who were coming in. That was his passion. And so one night, I asked David, I said, David, how do you share the gospel with these men? And he said, I usually begin by putting a question before them. And I'll ask them, how can God, who is righteous, be both just and merciful? How can God forgive sins and yet not violate his character, his righteousness, his justice? And he would let them think about that a bit. And then he would turn them to Romans 3. And I want us to look at Romans 3, which gives us the answer. And this is so beautiful. And I have to say, up to that point, I'd read Romans 3 so many times. I had heard these truths, but something happened there, and it sunk in. And I understood, really for the first time there, what it means that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that it had to happen in order to satisfy the justice of God. I didn't quite grasp that before. So let's read this. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, and here's the phrase, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's the cross and only the cross that answers this question of how God can be both just and merciful. How he can be merciful and yet not overlook sin. There's no other way, I think, that we can do justice to the character of God except by pointing to the cross and pointing to Christ, who gave up his life to satisfy divine justice. So that, as I said, I believe, is the strongest of these strands, and perhaps enough to simply say it was necessary. There was no other way for God to maintain his holiness and his righteousness and forgive sinners. There had to be one to come and to pay the price for them as a substitute. So we have this threefold core: the gravity of sin, the requirements of salvation, we might even say the poverty of our righteousness, and the character of God, especially his inflexible justice. These three strongly suggest that the atonement of Christ, the accomplishment of redemption on the cross, is absolutely necessary in order to save sinners. Now let me just close by reading the final paragraph in this chapter. Murray says that for these reasons, we are constrained to conclude that the kind of necessity which the scriptural considerations support is that which may be described as absolute or indispensable. The proponents of hypothetical necessity do not reckon sufficiently with the demands involved in salvation from sin unto eternal life. They do not take proper account of the Godward aspect of Christ's accomplishment. If we keep in view the gravity of sin and the exigencies or the demands arising from the holiness of God, which must be met in salvation from it, then the doctrine of indispensable necessity makes Calvary intelligible to us and enhances the incomprehensible marvel of both Calvary itself and the sovereign purpose of love which Calvary fulfilled. The more we emphasize the inflexible demands of justice and holiness, the more marvelous become the love of God and its provisions. So the more we emphasize this inflexible justice, the more marvelous the love of God becomes. And that is why I believe it's worth working through these things, as hard as it might be. But let me encourage you to wrestle with these things prayerfully. Because as we see these things more clearly, we'll more clearly see the gravity of sin. And we'll see the love of God more and more clearly in all of its wonder. We'll see the wonder of grace in our salvation more clearly. Now, are there any questions? All right, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you for so great a Savior who has come and who's perfectly accomplished redemption for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way in your wisdom and in your love for sinners to be set free, for sinners to be made right with you, to be reconciled with you, to have peace with you in eternal life. Lord, as we think about these things, we pray that our hearts would be stirred, not only our minds engaged, but that you would help us to see the gravity, the weight, the seriousness of sin and our offense against you. That all here would be moved to repentance. And Lord, that you would grant faith to all of us in Christ, who alone can save us. Lord, we pray that we would this day grow in our love for you and our appreciation of how great your love is. We pray, Lord, as we offer up praise to you this day, that these truths would warm our hearts, and that our praise would be even more energetic and joyful because of recognition of these truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.